Well, as I said this morning, tonight I want to basically look at the prophets, look what they said about the coming Messiah, primarily focus on his first coming, his birth. And that's huge, obviously. There's a lot of prophets and prophecies to cover. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, it'd be good to, one, to find a book in the Bible that kind of does that for us in a fast-paced way. Otherwise, if we did it ourselves, going from prophet to prophet to prophet, we'll be here for a while, and I know you don't want to do that. So we're going to do that through the book of Matthew. We're going to let Matthew show us how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Obviously, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience because he wants to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the King. So that's why it's kind of helpful to have one book that points to a number of them, not all of them, but points to a number of them of how Jesus fulfills prophecies. But to begin tonight, turn in your Bible to Acts, because I mentioned that text this morning there in Acts chapter 10. We'll come back to Matthew in a second. But in Acts chapter 10, which kind of launched my thoughts on all of this, is verse 43 where Peter, now remember Acts chapter 10, if you're up to that chapter in your home group, Acts 10 is where Peter sees a vision. Cornelius gets a visit. Peter sees a vision. The two meet up. Peter goes to see Cornelius. And what launches from there is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Something, amazingly, that Peter didn't really click, or even some of the apostles didn't click, because it goes all the way back to Genesis 12:3, where through Abraham all the nations will be blessed. And there's a number of other texts that shows that the Gentiles ultimately will be included into the family of God. But as he's talking to Peter, you notice there again in verse 43, he mentions this point that all the prophets, now he's a Gentile, he's a devout Gentile, this Cornelius guy, so how much of the scriptures he knew, how much of the prophets he knew, I'm not sure. But Peter's making the point, nevertheless, that all the prophets testify about Christ, about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him, Jew or Gentile, receives the forgiveness of sins. As I said, as I read that, the two questions, as I mentioned this morning, was all the prophets, which prophets? And that sounds like the Messiah had some kind of a priestly role. So from there, again, my thought was, well, what prophets and what prophets prophesied about Christ's coming? I don't know if you've ever picked up a book this time of the year by John Piper. There's a few books out there. Joel Beakey's written one. John Piper's written one. But there's several books out there titled something like The Reasons Why Jesus Came. I think Piper's particular book is 15 Reasons Why Jesus Came. More than 15, but 15 is a good start. And every time around this time this year when I, you know, ask, you know, why did Jesus came? Why did the Son of God become incarnate? That's a handy book to pull out, because he lays it out one after another, what the Bible says of why Jesus came. Jesus was sent to the world, or he came because the Father sent him. Jesus came to restore man in his dignity, honor, and kingship. Jesus came to rule over everything. Jesus came to display the grace of God. I mean, ultimately, we can say Jesus came to die, hence the forgiveness of sins part Peter mentions. But obviously, you somewhere in that little list, you have to mention that Jesus came, or Jesus was sent by God to fulfill scriptures. That is a reason why he came. He came because God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and he spoke to them about a coming Redeemer, about a coming Messiah. And so Jesus comes to fulfill all of that. Now, when you turn to Matthew 5, for example, if you go over there now, you'll see that Jesus himself says that. That last verse that Jai read for us, Matthew 5:17, Jesus here makes the same point himself. He says there, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, I came, and I came to fulfill the law, and I came to fulfill the prophets. Now, the word there, fulfill, obviously has the idea of accomplishment. He came to make sure that the law was fulfilled. And we'll just quickly mention what that means in a second, just in case you're interested. But ultimately, to fulfill or to complete, to accomplish what the prophets said. Now, one of the things that, I don't know if you picked it up when you read that verse, is that he doesn't say, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "I didn't come to I don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." You see that? I think sometimes we just read law and prophets, but he says law or prophets, and that's significant. Now, just real quick, let me tell you what I think it means, because there's a lot of speculation. But "or," I think there most likely means that Jesus fulfills them both, but that's a given. But he fulfills them both in two different ways. So Jesus does fulfill the law, but he also fulfills the prophets, but not in the same sense. When it comes to the law of God, Jesus fulfills the law by, you could say, explaining its full implications, restoring its preeminence and perfection. I mean, that's what he does in the Sermon on the Mount here. He brings it back to what is the real meaning. It's not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law, as he goes through a few examples, as you know. And he's reestablishing its true intention and function. And obviously, he fulfills the law by living the law, and living it perfectly. The prophets, on the other hand, and there's going to be some other things we can mention about the law, but that's just a start. But for our purposes, the prophets here, how does he fulfill that? Well, Jesus fulfills the prophets simply by doing all that the prophets promise. Now, let me just give you a heads up so you stay with me. This is going to be a wonderful exercise in seeing the prophets, seeing their promises, seeing how Jesus fulfills them, not just so that we can, you know, memorize some verses and wonder at the way that Jesus fulfills them, but it's also going to do something for your soul in terms of the trustworthiness of the Scripture and the trustworthiness of God. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. But this is how Jesus fulfills it. Jesus clearly is and does all that the prophets promised. In fact, just here in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament promises is one of his most prominent themes. As I said, Matthew is trying to argue in his Gospel, every Gospel, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the Synoptic Gospels, and then you have John. They all have different purposes. They have different audiences. Matthew is writing to an audience that's primarily Jewish, and hence why he uses a lot of Old Testament, and particularly Old Testament prophecies, all to point to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. So he basically, in his gospel, strings from chapter 1 to chapter 28, all that he says, tying it together to portray Jesus as the promised Messiah. Every event, as he records it, the synoptics, event after event after event, everything he says, everything he does, as Matthew records it, and he uses the Old Testament to back it up, is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that. We get that. So again, Matthew simply is recording Jesus doing and saying all that the prophets promised. But let's see that. Let's kind of see that in action. And we won't have time to go through the 28 chapters, but let's get a head start so you can, wherever we leave off, you can pick up and look at it yourself. But let's look at all the prophecies that Matthew brings in that Jesus fulfills. Now, you say, how many are there? And don't let me scare you when I'm about to tell you, but there are 19 of them. We're not going to look at all 19 of them, but we're going to get a running start, as I said. 19, in 28 chapters, Matthew pulls in all these Old Testament prophecies again to see, say that Jesus is the fulfillment of them. So where's the first one? Go back to Matthew 1. We're going to do this quickly. Matthew 1. In Matthew chapter 1, if you go down to verses 22 and 23, here's Matthew's first reference to an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Look at verse 22. I'm just going to jump in right in there. So all this was done, and the question would be, what was done? And you go back up to verse 18, there's Mary. Mary's a virgin. She's engaged, as you know the story. She's engaged to Joseph, betrothed to Joseph. But she was found with child, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, as we know. And so that's why Matthew in verse 22 says, all this was done. What was done? The Mary being a virgin, being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. All that was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And of course, what prophet is that? Anybody know? That's Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah there in 7:14 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, I don't know if you're up to speed on Matthean scholarship, you know, or gospel scholarship, but of course the liberals, you know, look at that and you know, at least they go back to Isaiah as well, and they say, well, Isaiah, the word there, Alma, in the Hebrew, that really just means a young woman. So you really can't make a whole lot of that saying it's a virgin. Well, to me, that's an easy one. Most young women were what? Were virgins. But the matter's really settled by the inspired commentary by Matthew here, because the Greek translation of the Hebrew is Parthenos, and Parthenos simply means virgin. You can't get around that. So this is a prophecy that a virgin would be pregnant, which means that's pretty supernatural. That's been fulfilled. That's what Matthew is saying here. This is an obvious miracle. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah birth would be a miracle. It would be a miracle that a virgin would be impregnated and impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and that she would be giving birth to the Messiah. And so Matthew here, as you can see, simply records the fulfillment of that. This is where he's got to begin. He's got to begin with his birth. I mean, he could begin with the genealogy, which isn't necessarily a prophecy, other than to say that, well, actually, you could say it's a fulfillment of prophecy, because how many times have we been talking about on Sunday morning that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, Jesus from the tribe of Judah, Jesus from the tribe of Judah? Well, the genealogy points that out. The genealogy points back that this comes all the way back to Abraham, but it was from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, and here we are, and then you count some names through that, namely David, and then we come to Jesus. By the way, another prophecy that you could throw in here, Matthew doesn't, but you could throw in here, is the prophecy of Daniel 11:37. Don't look it up for the sake of time, but just maybe make a mental note, write it down, and look it up later. Daniel 11:37, in talking about the Antichrist, says that he does not regard the desire of women. And most of us who don't know anything about the Old Testament background or the even the context of Daniel, immediately thinks he's is he gay? Doesn't like the desire of women? That's not what it means. The desire of women was a messianic phrase, because the desire of all Hebrew Jewish women throughout the generations was that they would be the what? Mother of the Messiah. So he does not regard the desire of women. In other words, he doesn't regard the Messiah. That's all it's saying. And here, Mary is the desire of woman. She's the fulfillment of that. Does that make sense? So that's number one, Isaiah 7:14. And this time of year, everybody seems to know that one. Secondly, if you go over to chapter 2 now, so he's born. Where is he born? I think we all know that from the song last night from Colin. He was born in Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Now, I don't know if your Bible tells you what prophet he's quoting there. Maybe it's at the margin or maybe at the bottom. But this is Micah. Micah chapter 5, 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Everybody got that? So again, this is Micah 5, 2. And by the way, you notice the context of who's referring to Micah 5, 2? These are the chief priests and scribes. Remember, Herod heard that they were coming, that from the Magi, the wise men, that the king of the Jews was being born, and then he got tricked by them because they took off, and he's thinking, well, I haven't heard from these guys in a while. Hey, chief priests, scribes, come here. What did the scriptures tell about the coming of the Messiah? And, oh, well, Micah 5, 2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he looks at his clock. He says, it's been about a year or two. Send in all the troops and kill all the children under 2 in Bethlehem. And we'll get to that prophecy in a moment. Interesting that the chief priests and scribes knew exactly where to go to. And what were they doing in that intertestamental time? We got the end of Malachi and then 400 plus years till John the Baptist. So what were they doing in those 400 plus years? I'm sure they were studying the scriptures to know when, what, the Messiah was going to come. I'm sure they had all these prophecies memorized. They knew. I think this is, just marvel at it. They went straight to Micah 5, 2. Bethlehem. I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. What's Bethlehem mean? Beth, house, lahem, bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread, also known as the city of David. And this is where the King of Kings and the Jews, King of Kings and even the King of Jews would be born. And by the way, I just marvel, just as a footnote here, I just marvel at the providence of God to get the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, because Mary and Joseph lived where? Up north in Galilee, Nazareth. But how did they get to Bethlehem? Because there was Luke tells us there was a census. You had to travel down to the city of your birth and register there, and that happened to be Bethlehem. And that's in God's timetable to get them down to Bethlehem. So I just marvel at God's providence in that. And you can take note of that as well. All the examples of providence in the Bible is for our learning. So that's the second prophecy. Third, number 3, still in chapter 2, look down at verse 15. Here, with Herod out to murder Jesus, as I mentioned, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt. You can see that in verse 14, and that's prophetic. And then, Matthew says, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And you say, what prophet is that? You notice it's who? It's Hosea. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. So again, you can see Matthew narrating the story of Jesus. And you start with Mary, I guess. Mary and Joseph, and you just tracked how they got to from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then Bethlehem to Egypt, and then they're going to come back. And there's a prophecy behind every single one of these. It's amazing. And then, moving into our fourth prophecy, and because of all that, because of verse 16, because they left, Herod got upset, as you know. He saw that he was deceived by the wise men. They didn't return with the news of his birth. He became exceedingly angry and ordered just the most wicked atrocity that could be ordered. And what was that? All the male children in Bethlehem, surrounding areas, 2 years and younger, were to be murdered. I get somebody like Herod or making some kind of order like that. I can't understand soldiers carrying that out that have any kind of a conscience. Verse 17, this was fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? Even that was fulfilled. What was spoken, and here is Jeremiah the prophet saying in Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That was fulfillment. It's another prophecy fulfilled, terrible as it is. Number five, let's keep moving. And this takes us into chapter 3. Number 5 here. And now we're introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene. And of course, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew here looks at Isaiah 40 verse 3, but we could throw in Malachi 3:1 as well. And you can look up that later. But here, as he brings in Isaiah 43, you can see it there in verse 3. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I mean, that text is pointing to John the Baptist. That's the forerunner, right? That's John the Baptist who is going to precede the Messiah. I think it's over in Luke. There's a bit more information on that because of Zechariah's dad. He goes into the temple. And so we know who John the Baptist is. He was the cousin of Jesus, as I remember. But here's another prophecy fulfilled. Before Jesus comes, there is someone coming before him. Now, you remember Malachi 3:1. If you want to turn there, it's only one book back. This too, again, Matthew doesn't bring this in, but it's worth bringing in just to show you that there's a couple prophecies about John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3:1 for a moment. "See," Malachi saying, "I am," well, the Lord's saying through Malachi, "see, I'm going to send my messenger," and that's what Malachi means, by the way. It's more Hebrew tonight. Malachi, Malak is messenger. Malachi, the E part of that, is my messenger. "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight in. See, he is coming." Now, you read that, and you say, well, who's the messenger? Who's the messenger that will clear the way before me? Well, that's obvious. That's who? That's John the Baptist. Now, if that's John the Baptist, who's the next guy that comes along? Who's the Lord whom you suddenly seek? Who's the messenger of the covenant? That's got to be who? That's got to be Jesus. Now, by the way, if you go back to Isaiah 40, it's really interesting that, and Matthew doesn't quote the whole text of Isaiah 40, but right after verse 3, he talks about how everyone then will see the glory of the Lord. So this voice that's crying in the wilderness will prepare the way of the Lord. He will make his path straight. And then everyone will see the glory of the Lord. Now, I put Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 together. And you both talk about John the Baptist. Both talk about Jesus following him. One says he's the messenger of the covenant. The other says he's what? The glory of the Lord. Both are Old Testament references, by the way. Messenger of the Lord, messenger of the covenant, who's in the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, as it were, sitting on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And if you want to ask the Trinitarian question, was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? I would argue it's God the Son. God the Son is the one who reveals the Godhead, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's why Isaiah refers to him as the glory. But moving on. Another text from Isaiah Matthew brings in, and this is in chapter 4. So go over to Matthew chapter 4. Look at verses 14 to 16. Here, Matthew's quoting Isaiah 9:1-2, and this foretells of the Messiah that would come to Galilee unto the Gentiles. Look at verse 14. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan," here it is, "Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sit in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So what's he saying here? He's saying that the Messiah comes, and you can't miss it. He's going to be a light, but who's he going to be a light to? The Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's why I said earlier about Peter. It's just funny, some of the apostles, they were just so kosher. Best way I could put it. They were too kosher that they couldn't just go outside their little box to realize that the Gentiles were going to be coming in. But you know, in Jesus' ministry, he had many interactions with Gentiles. You think about the Samaritan woman. You think about the Roman centurion, even the Roman soldiers. But he's going to be a light nevertheless. And that's the text that Matthew brings in. And obviously this is on the heels of the text I mentioned to you earlier, Genesis 12, that the Messiah would be a light unto the Gentiles through Abram. Through Abraham would come a Messiah, and that Messiah would be the light unto the Gentiles. What's interesting, by the way, right after that, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there doesn't seem to be any discrimination on who he preaches to. In other words, he's preaching to the Jews, but if the Gentiles are around, they're getting the same message. I don't know if you can tell what Matthew's doing up to this point. I know we're only up to chapter 4. But in these prophecies, these six prophecies up to this point, what he mentions up to now, again, is purposeful because it establishes that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah and the expected Savior. I mean, there's 19, so there's, 13 more to go, but even at this 6, we get it. From his virgin birth in Bethlehem to his short stay in Egypt, to the tragic Holocaust of 2-year-old boys, to the appearance of John the Baptist, to the specific travel itinerary of Jesus, all of it. Every jot and tittle, he says, all of these prophecies foretold, and they were foretold, some of them hundreds of, if not thousands of years before, are all fulfilled. Take note of that. All fulfilled, and they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right down to the very jot and the very tittle, as I said. Amazing. What's the point? You know, somebody comes to you and says, Jesus, that Jesus is just some peasant carpenter from Galilee who, you know, one day decided to throw in the hammer, as it were, and become an itinerant minister who taught a lot of good stuff. Very moral guy. No. He wasn't just some peasant carpenter who gave up everything to become an itinerant minister. Some might even say he was some apocalyptic madman who cries, you know, the sky is falling, and, you know, creates a stir amongst Israel. No. That's not what you get from Matthew, at least. Matthew is strategic. He's purposeful in all that he says, that he's weaving together both plot and prophecy to let his readers know, to let the Jews know, to let ultimately us know, that this preacher, and he is an itinerant preacher, but this preacher and this teacher and this healer has what? Messianic credentials. You just have to be spiritually blind not to see it, hardened heart not to believe it. He is undoing all the Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus, as we started, is very self-aware of all this. He knows that every prophecy that was given, he's going to fulfill. That's what he said, Matthew 5:17. I came. Why did I come? Well, there's a number of reasons why I came. Just ask John Piper. He came up with 15. But Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the prophets. And Jesus says, I've done that, and I will continue to do that. Now, that's 6, and I'm just looking at the clock. We're just going to put the seatbelt on and put it in 6th gear, and we're going to just fly through the next one. In fact, you're not even going to turn there. I'm just going to give them to you, okay? Obviously, we've noted his birth, and that's mission accomplished for at least this time of the year. But we do need to note his death, because obviously that's why he did come. That's why he was born. But just listen. In Matthew 8, I don't need my glasses for this. In Matthew 8, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 that tells how Jesus, remember Isaiah 53, tells how the Messiah would take our sickness and carry our infirmities like a sacrificial lamb. You go over to Matthew 10, he brings in Micah 7, 6 that foretells the Messiah would turn family members against one another. Matthew 11, there's a number, if you can even turn there just to see, because you can just look at it from a bird's eye view and how the printers put it in your pages. But he strings a number of verses there in Matthew 11 and then again in Matthew 15. But they're all from Isaiah. And it's about healing, right? It's all these texts from Isaiah that foretell that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, cause the deaf to hear, raise the dead, and preach good news to the poor. And by the way, as a footnote, we talk about Messiah credentials. All the prophecies said that when the Messiah come, he would do many signs and wonders, that he would actually heal. And if you watch the cessationist video documentary we had the other night, you would know that those signs were for credential purposes. It was to prove or show that he indeed was the Messiah, or at very least that he was from God. Same with the apostles, for that matter. They were given those gifts so that people would recognize that they're from God, but not just, hey, you're from God, but hey, you're from God, what is God saying through you? Remember, that's how the end of the Gospel of John kind of concludes, and what he says is the whole purpose of his gospel. I wrote all these things that I put together, and there could have been a whole lot of other things, books and books and books could have been written about Jesus, but I put everything together in this book so that you would what? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing in his name, you would have eternal life. So it's not just, hey, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. No, you got to go further than that. Believing Jesus is the Messiah, then believing in his name, you would have eternal life. Matthew could have said the same thing. All these things I've put together is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing he's the Messiah, you would have life in his name. Where are we up to? Number 12. Number 10, rather. In Matthew 11, he quotes a couple texts there from Exodus 23 and Matthew 3:1 that talks about John the Baptist again. The messenger would precede the coming of the Messiah. Matthew 12, again, Isaiah 42, obviously, all the New Testament books quote Isaiah because Isaiah has the most prophecies about the coming Messiah. That's why we call it the Gospel of Isaiah. But in Matthew 13, Isaiah 6:9 predicts that Messiah's teaching would be misunderstood. Matthew 13 again quotes Psalm 78, predicts that the Messiah would be teaching in parables. Matthew 15, again quoting Isaiah 29, foretelling that God's people would rebel against him and teach false teachings. Matthew 17, back to Malachi, where Malachi predicts that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by the arrival of an Elijah-like figure. So what, three times now I've counted? Referring to John the Baptist and John the Baptist being fulfilled, meaning that Jesus is the one that comes after John the Baptist. Number 16, just a few more here. Matthew 21 quotes Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 to predict that the Messiah would have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that he would be riding on a what? A colt. 17, Matthew 26, Zechariah 13, 7. What happened? Or you can say, where were the disciples when Jesus was arrested? They what? They split. That was a fulfillment of prophecies. Of prophecy, particularly Zechariah 13, 7. Number 18, Matthew 27, another prophecy of Zechariah. 11:13 that predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot, as you know. And then lastly, number 19, this comes in Matthew 27, a few verses in Matthew 27, and it's a quote from Psalm 22 where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what does he cry out? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which I think genuinely was the cry of Jesus' heart. I don't think he was in reciting verses mood at that moment. But in the providence of God, in reciting those verses, he was the second David, as David was the first in reciting that. I think I go back to Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm, as we know. But I think that was the cry of David in his circumstances. He wasn't saying, oh, I think this is what the Messiah is going to say one day. I don't know how he's going to say it, but this is what he's going to say one day. I think that's David saying it himself. And, of course, Jesus being the fulfillment of the son of David, and saying it again as well. There's typology there as a messianic psalm. That's 19. That's 19. Go read Mark. Go read Luke. Go read John. Go back and read Hebrews again. Read the whole New Testament while you're at it. And just count up how many prophecies that the writers of the New Testament bring in for all their arguments, whether it's about Jesus or whether it's about something else. I mean, that's their Bible. That's their Bible. I mean, when Paul says, preach the word, what word is he referring to? I mean, there wasn't really a New Testament around at that time. He's talking about the Old Testament. So as I said, mainly we looked at his birth, but don't stop at his birth. Go right to his death. Look at all the promises about his resurrection. Go to all his promises about exaltation. And then go to all his promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, which is what? His return. And then you've got Peter there in 2 Peter 3 saying, hey, you know, there's people around today who are scoffing at his return. I mean, look, nothing's changed. Things have always been the same. He's not coming back. And what is Peter's reply? Nothing hasn't changed? Have you heard about the whole flood thing? Things on earth have changed. Before the flood, after the flood. But he did come. And the fact that, you know, I don't know the percentage, but let's say half of the prophecies have been fulfilled, which tells us that the other half will be fulfilled as well. In fact, let me just kind of pull all this together and close with some conclusions for you that, as I said earlier, will just, you know, why do you look at this? Just to have some ammunition to talk to the scoffer who says that Jesus didn't fulfill anything? And perhaps, we're certainly equipping you tonight, but let me encourage you as well. Here's just a few things that I jotted down that kind of summarizes the whole exercise of what we've done. Number one, we've seen that all the scriptures, but in particular the Old Testament prophets, bear witness to Jesus Christ. We'll start there. They bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. They all bear witness. They all testify to who Jesus Christ is. I mean, Jesus himself in John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 19:11, the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. That's good. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecies. Prophecy and prophecies. What else? What else can we kind of draw from this? Number two, a second lesson we can learn from all this is that Jesus' fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies reveals the trustworthiness of the Scripture. This isn't just black on ink on white paper. I mean, I always marvel when we're studying the book of Acts or anything in the New Testament, and you see how it maybe doesn't sometimes fulfills the Old Testament or corresponds to the Old Testament. There's a type and an anti-type, and you just go back and forth. You realize that because of the gap of almost thousands of years between the writer in the Old Testament and the writer in the New Testament, you got to say to yourself, well, how did that happen? How did they get both of the same things right? How did they say the same things? Well, that's an easy answer, right? Because we know who wrote the book. Many human authors over a number of of years, but one divine author that's put it all together. And so this book is trustworthy. I don't know if you know the Dutch, I don't know if it was a Puritan or not, but there's a well-known Dutch pastor by the name of Wilhelmus Albrakel. And he was speaking on the significance of the incarnation and the significance of fulfilled prophecies. And he said this: the incarnation manifests the infallible veracity of God. Let me say that again. The incarnation manifests the infallible veracity of God. In fact, in 1969, there's a professor, a mathematician, I think he was, named Professor Peter Stoner. He took eight of the prophecies, just took eight, maybe eight of Matthew's, for all I know. Born in Bethlehem, actually. These are the ones he picked. Born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, riding on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, money used to buy a potter's field, silent as a lamb, hands and feet pierced. He took those eight, had his math students do a study of the science of probability. They came up with one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's the probability by way of chance that that would have been fulfilled. That's one chance in 10 with 17 zeros after it. Interesting. In fact, his grandson, this Professor Stoner, his grandson came after him and decided that he was just wrong by one, that it was actually 10 to the 18th power. Now, I'm not sure where the distinction lies between 17th power and 18th power. I'll ask Anthony afterwards. But the point is clear. The Old Testament gives us ample indication that God is its author, because no one knows the future but God. I've been reading over the last couple of weeks quite a bit on ancient Near Eastern divination. If you want to know the difference between the Hebrews and the Babylonians, or the Hebrews and the Assyrians, or basically anybody outside of Israel, the Hebrews had revelation. Everybody else had divination. Divination is a very complex, they call it a science. It's more of a superstition than anything, because the one practice of divination you might be familiar with is astrology. People read the stars for you. But in what I've been reading over the last couple of weeks, it's amazing that these are unbelievers. You've got to expect this. But it's inherent in man, and it's within man that he wants to know the future, because man doesn't want to die. He wants to make sure that he avoids all the pitfalls of life. But that's how they viewed wisdom. We view wisdom, if you get anything, the Proverbs says, get wisdom. And wisdom is basically, and this is the Stanton definition, obeying God. You got wisdom when you have the Word of God, and that's knowing the Word of God, but wisdom is when you practice the Word of God and you obey the Word of God. For them, wisdom is knowing how to live forever or live a long time. Back to the divination. Divination was the most, they had a number of different ways to practice divination. The most popular and the prominent one was what they called ecstasy. That's when the priest, we call him a seer, the Baru is the Akkadian, they would come, and it was a whole ritual behind this. Not any time of the day, it had to be a particular day, and they had, just like a Levitical priest, they had all these washings and doing all these things. And the sacrificial animal had to be unblemished, and the person that wanted to know the answer from the God would bring that and pay the diviner to do it. And in the early mornings, they would whisper in the ear of this little lamb a question. It was all questions, because the only answer would either be yes or no. They would ask a question. King might ask, should I go up to war? against so-and-so. And they would slice the animal, and they would reach in, they would grab that liver, and they would look at that liver. And then they actually had manuals over here from past practices of divination where they would record that, you know, if the liver looked like this, that meant this, or if the liver looked like that, that meant yes, or whatever. But ultimately, the answer was what? Yes or no. That's the best they got at prophecy. And I guess I say all that because you turn around and you look at this book, which is Revelation, and you talk about all the prophecies to know the future, that some have been fulfilled and some are still to come. God has given that to us. You don't have to go look at the stars or look at how the birds go across the sky and try to figure out what that means. You know, the gods are trying to tell us something. The gods write a message. And where do they write it? They write it in the entrails of a lamb. I know, that sounds ridiculous. But that went on for a long time. The Greeks and the Romans bought it too. There was Greek divination and Roman divination. That's the best they could do. You've heard of King Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king? He's in the Bible somewhere, and Kings or Chronicles. We have a lot of stuff from his library. Ashurbanipal built a huge palace, but he also built a huge library. And when they dug the library out and brought out all its contents, all the tablets, a majority of the tablets to his library, in fact, what they had was a tablet that was called the acquisition list. You know, if you've been in a library, you have an acquisition list. You know, what books came into the library that year? Well, this was the acquisition list. And on this acquisition list for that year was about 100 volumes that was mentioned. And 90-something of them were all omens, divination texts. Now, why would you collect in your library all these divination texts? One word, superstitious? You didn't want to be wrong about anything. You had to know. You had to know the future. Yes or no, yes or no. That's all you got. And as I said, I come around and look at this, and this points to what? It points to the fact that the Bible's trustworthy. And more than that, it points to the character of God. And it points to not just the trustworthiness of the Scripture then, it points to the trustworthiness of God himself. And gods of the ancient Near East were mean, they were capricious. They would only give a yes or no. And here is God, the living God, the real God, the eternal God, Yahweh, who reveals who he is, reveals the future, and as we've been talking about, enters into a relationship with them. You wouldn't see that in the ancient Near East. There is no ancient Near Eastern divine human covenants. There's human to human covenants, but there's no divine to human covenants. The only place you're going to find a divine human covenant is in the nation of Israel. But again, I pull all this together, and my point is that this fulfillment of prophecies reveals not just his knowledge, but his faithfulness. He said he would do it. He did. He said he would send a Messiah, and he sent it. He said he would send a Savior, and he did it. God's character and God's word can be trusted. So what does that mean for you? Let me close with this, and I am going to close with this. It's been a long time since I mentioned this, so I hope if you had heard it before, you're going to forget it. If you never heard it before, this is going to be new, obviously. But in theology, we have indicatives and imperatives. In theology, not Greek. In Greek, you have indicatives and imperatives. But in theology, you have indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is what we call a signed, sealed, delivered truth. God said it. That's an indicative. Prophecies can be indicatives. Past indicatives. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was raised, you were raised. Paul uses a lot of these indicatives to argue our union with Christ. But what's interesting, even with the Apostle Paul, is that with every indicative, there's an imperative. There's the so what because of the indicative. Christ died, you die. When Christ was raised, you were raised. So you're with Christ, therefore what? Live a holy life. That's the imperative, right? So you've got the indicatives, you've got the imperatives. And so there's past indicatives, there's past prophecies that all have a present imperative. But there's also what? Future indicatives. There's future prophecies that have been fulfilled yet. But we still call them indicative because they are signed, sealed, delivered facts, even though they haven't come around just yet. The point is, by way of practical application tonight, is those signed, sealed, delivered indicatives of the past that give us a present imperative of living a holy and godly life. Well, guess what? Those future indicatives that are signed, sealed, delivered facts as well also give us a present imperative. And that same imperative is to what? To live a holy and godly life. We live in the expectation that Christ will return. We certainly live in the fulfillment that he has come. And the way we live, and that's what Peter said, right? Knowing how these things ought to be, what does he say? How you should live in holiness and godliness. I don't know if I wrote it down. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That was the inclusion, knowing the future prophecies that are about to come. So anyway, I said that I'd wrap it up, and I'll wrap it up. That is a in one way a jet tour through some of those prophecies. I trust that was helpful, interesting at least. But remember that it all points to the trustworthiness of the Word of God, trustworthiness of God himself, and for you to live in such a way in holy conduct and godliness. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time tonight. Some of these things we already know, but seeing it afresh again amazes us that we understand this. That in itself is a miracle. Say nothing of all the prophecies that were fulfilled. Help us to chew on this, to meditate on this. Help it to draw us into communion with you. Help us to equip ourselves with these things to speak to unbelievers. And help us to discipline ourselves to live godly and holy lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.